He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundaries, no none to men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is gone, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundaries, no none to men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Amen. Thank you. All right, take your Bible if you would tonight. Luke chapter 22 this evening. Good to see everybody out. Good to be back. I feel like I've been gone for a month. And so it seems like if you miss one Sunday, it feels like you've been gone forever. And I don't know what I had. Me and Miss Tori were sharing symptoms and comparing symptoms, so apparently we had about the same thing, but I would not recommend it, whatever it was. And I don't care what it was at this point. I'm just glad it's about gone. And so, good to be back. Going to work on this the message tonight. Hopefully, I can get all the way through it, enough voice to get through it. I'm over it pretty much, just the tail end of things hanging on. So I might do a little bit of coughing. If you're listening by internet, I'm sorry. All right, because it's probably going to sound horrible if that happens over the internet. But I'm going to work on a thought tonight outside the book of Isaiah this evening. I think sometimes we need to understand current events and things that are happening around us. And so I want to take one night out to do what we're going to do tonight. So in Luke 22, drop if you would down to verse 35. Luke 22 and verse 35. If you have a red letter Bible, this will be in red letters because this is the Lord speaking. And in Luke 22, verse 35, it says, He, that is Jesus, said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then he said unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. Now here's an interesting thought. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment. That's pretty serious. Let him sell his garment and buy one. I want to work on this thought tonight, the Christian and self-defense. I think this is a topic that's important to us for a whole lot of reasons. We've all followed the news, I'm sure, or you don't even have to follow the news much to see all that's going on and taking place. And this is a big issue today in Christian circles, not so much in our circles, and I don't think so much in our church, but certainly in Christian circles it is. You know, should God's people carry a weapon, let alone use one if necessary, to take someone's life in order to protect themselves? Probably another big issue today is, should a church arm itself? Should a church take charge of its own security? I mean, should a church be a gun-free zone? Should we let everybody carry? Should a church have a security team? Now, we've pretty much answered that question. We've taken charge of our own security for a number of years. I appreciate the Knobnostor Police Department. You know, people laugh about small-town police departments, but I think our police department does a good job. But they're small, and 3 minutes is a long time, even if they were able to make it here that quick. And so we have a security team. We have a lot of things in place that we don't talk about publicly, but we do all we can to make sure everyone is safe as possible. Nobody can protect everybody 100% of the time from 100% of things, but we do our best to see that people who come into our services, I think we have some responsibility for their safety, and certainly for our children, our wives, and others, we'll be as diligent as we possibly can over that. But these are issues that are going on. Let me tell you this, and we'll pray. I don't deal much with internet forums because they're useless. But someone, I don't remember how I got on it, but someone pointed me toward a pastor's forum online, and the discussion was, should churches arm themselves? Should churches have security? And one of the pastors wrote in, a little more liberal-leaning pastor wrote in, and he said, well, he says, we will never have anyone armed in our church because it destroys the ambiance of peace in our services. I have no idea what the ambiance of peace even is. But he didn't want to destroy it, whatever it was. And I normally don't write back on those things because trying to convince a preacher of anything on a pastor's forum is like you trying to convince anybody of anything on Facebook. All right. And so, but I just had to write back and I said, well, I appreciate that. And of course, they were making it sound as if you have security in your church, that there are people walking around in Kevlar carrying rifles and black boots and their pant legs tucked in. And of course, that's not the case at all. I wrote back because this does concern me, because it's not just an issue of what's right, it's just an issue of common sense. And I wrote back and I said, well, I appreciate that, but I hope you never have to explain to somebody why you did nothing when someone was hurt or harmed in your services, when you did absolutely nothing to make sure that the people who come into your church are safe. And I think these are things that are important. It's things people are talking about in our time. After the big shooting down in Texas, there's a big push to arm everybody. I think that's a wrong way to go. But at the same time, I think if we're going to arm anybody, they ought to be trained. But I think there is a way to go about things. So we're going to talk about this issue tonight, this Christian and self-defense. I know what the Constitution says. According to the Constitution, unless you're willfully ignorant, you and I have the right to defend ourselves, carry a weapon. We have all those rights. I love our Constitution. But even more important to us as Christians is, what does the Bible say? Are there some Bible principles about defending ourselves and defense? And so we're going to work on that question tonight, the Christian and self-defense. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight in the services. Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, again, we're so very thankful for this evening. I thank you so much, Father, again, for my church. Thank you for each one that's here tonight. We always want to pray for the lost, if there's any among us that are here tonight before it's too late. And Father, I also do want to thank you again for the word we've already read. I also want to thank you, love you above all. We thank you so much for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be
seated. Thank you. Am I back on? There we go. Sounds like it. I want you to, first of all tonight, think with me about something else. We've got to lay a principle out, and so it's not going to sound like we're talking about self-defense here for just a little bit, but we do need to understand it. I want you to think with me, first of all tonight, about the principle of property. And the Bible talks about property and the principles that it lays down concerning property, and it's sad. You know, we've preached a whole series of messages on human government from a biblical perspective. And it's sad that so many Americans are ignorant of the importance of property rights and how easily we surrender property rights. Because the truth is, biblically, that all that you and I own, whether it's a bicycle or a car or a house or your paycheck, is your property. It belongs to you. It is yours by right of ownership. They are your property. And as such, no one has the right whatsoever to take them from you without consent. They are yours. That's the reason why one of the fundamental truths of government must be property rights. Because if you can't own your own property, if you don't have control of your own property, then you are not a free people. And so you have to be able to have ownership of your own property. And no one has the right to take that from you without consent, not even the government. The government doesn't have the right. I know that many in Washington now think that they do. But even the government doesn't have the right to take those things, your paycheck, your money, the money they seize through taxes. They don't have the right to take that from you without consent. All of us don't have the right to do what one of us doesn't have the right to do. Now, it's true of even of government. In a republic such as ours, we the people give consent to the government for certain things such as taxation and so forth. And we give consent in our form of government because we have elected representatives. We elect representatives, send them to Congress or the Senate, and if they do what they're supposed to do, they're up there operating, representing us. And under communism and socialism, the government just seizes whatever it wants. In a Republican form of government such as ours, we, at least in theory, have representatives there who represent us, and then they vote on what we'll do as far as taxes are concerned. And so we give consent in that way for the government to operate and tax and so forth, the things it does, raise an army, take our sons and daughters from the military, so forth. All that's done through a representative form of government. A representative form of government again, at least in theory, recognizes the unquestionable right of ownership by the individual. Our form of government, the way it was founded to operate, recognized the fact that we own our own stuff. That's the reason why one of the major concerns in the early days of the revolution was the fact that the British would come in, take houses, and would board troops in people's homes without their commission. It was their property. They didn't have the right to do that. It was one of the things that so stirred people up. What's mine is mine. I worked for it. I made it. I created it, or otherwise legally obtained it. And so no one has the right to take that from me. With me so far? Now, humanly speaking, one of the primary ways in which God deals with us, with you and I, is based, believe it or not, fundamentally on the rights of property. It's how God deals with us and functions with us. He made us, and He created us. We are therefore His intellectual property. We are His creative property. He made you, say amen to that. And He made me, and He made you, and He came up with us in His own mind. God dreamed us up, then made us and created us, and we are therefore His property by creative and intellectual property rights. And we see that truth throughout the Word of God. Look over in Jeremiah 18, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 18. God deals with us fundamentally based on property rights, or one of the ways He fundamentally deals with us is based on this whole concept or idea of property rights. In Jeremiah 18, God uses this illustration to get this point across. And in Jeremiah 18, in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and I will cause thee to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," here's the lesson, "'O house of Israel, can I not I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine, saith," and he tells, say this to the house of Israel. He made them, he created the nation of Israel, he formed them, called them to be a nation. They were his to do with as he saw fit, because they were his property. He formed the nation, he made the nation, and God makes it clear that they were his to do with what he will. God asked the question, "Are you not the clay and am I not the potter?" And the answer to that question was yes. Does not the clay, the potter have the right to do with the clay as he wills? And of course, the rhetorical answer is yes, absolutely. To make it, to form it, to shape it, to use it according to his will, because it's his property. And that's how God deals with him. Isaiah picked up this same line of thinking. In Isaiah 45:9, he said this, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, 'What maketh thou?'" He says, woe unto us when we argue with God about what he's doing in our life. We belong to him. I have no right to argue with God or debate with God about what he's doing or to question God about what he's doing. No more than the pot or the clay has right to argue with the potter. And so Isaiah picks up the same thing. He does it again in Isaiah 29. He says this in verse 15 and 16. He said, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, 'He made me not,' or shall the thing that framed it say unto him that he framed it not, 'He has no understanding?'" And what God says, this is almost like addressing atheism. He says, when man, the thing that God created in his own intellect and own creative power, looks at God and says, the creator doesn't exist. God's point is how foolish it is of the thing created to claim that the thing that made it doesn't exist. And again, the point of all this is that humanity, mankind, and especially those of us who are saved, are God's property. If you're saved tonight, we're not only God's property because of his intellect and creative power, but we're also his property because he purchased us with the Son of the blood of his own Son. And so we're his two or three different ways, and God owns us and directs us and leads us. In Romans chapter 9, flip over there if you will, Romans 9, God or Paul made application of this principle in the New Testament in Romans 9, that God owns us and we are his intellectually, we are his creatively, and of course if we're saved tonight, we're also his redemptively. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, Paul picks up this theme in Romans 9:20 and says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why hast thou made me thus?' Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And so Paul says the same thing, that God has power over us, ownership over us, because we are his property. So God's principle in dealing with us is that he has the right to do with his property as he will. That he has the right to do so without question. He owns us. How he uses us, what he does with us, the way that he uses us, that's all up to God because we are his by right of creation, by right of intellect, and again, by right of redemption. No one has the right to interfere with his use of us. We're simply to submit to him, amen, and follow his leadership. Now, when we as his people understand that, when we as his people understand this, it means that we're to cooperate with the potter. Listen, we're the happiest in our life when we're just cooperating with our owner and cooperating with the one who's spinning us on the wheel and forming our life into whatever he would have us to be. With me so far? Amen. Now, not only does God exercise property rights, but he also exercises what we call intellectual property rights as well. His thoughts are his intellectual property. Look in Isaiah chapter 55, if you will. Isaiah 55. God's thoughts are his intellectual property. Isaiah 55. It would do a lot of people good to remember that. That you shouldn't be messing with God's word. Right. They are his intellectual property. Amen. In Isaiah 55, you recognize this verse in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. Now, there's a couple different ways of looking at that verse. It could mean, and does mean, I think, that God doesn't think the same way we do. But he also calls them his thoughts. God doesn't simply say, I don't think like you do. He says, these are my thoughts. God has thoughts. They are his intellectual property. His words are his. They don't belong to us. Now, God, God records them for us so that we can understand what he has to say. But they are not our words. They are God's words. They are his intellectual property. In Isaiah 55, since we're here, look in verse 11, if you will. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says this, So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but accomplish that which I sent it to prosper. They're his words that come forth from his mouth, that come forth from his thoughts. And so they are his intellectual property. In Revelation 22, the other end of the book, Revelation 22, look in verse 18, if you will, Revelation 22. That's why we see warnings such as this in Revelation 22, in verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Why does God say that? Well, if you look at Revelation 1:1, it says that this is the revelation of God concerning his son. These are his words, his thoughts. We don't have the right to mess with God's word. We don't have the right to make it more understandable, to tweak it, decide what it should say or shouldn't say. We're supposed to take it as it is. You know, if I write a letter to somebody, I don't want somebody messing with it. I don't want somebody changing the words, reinterpreting it. I just want you to read what I wrote, and I want you to leave it alone. If I send a message to someone, I don't want someone who's carrying the message to change it or alter it or to make it over in what they think it should say. Hey, those are my words. I put my thoughts on the paper. That's my words. Leave them alone. They belong to me. And God, of course, tells us the same thing in several places, that this book is his word. Therefore, we don't have the right to mess with it. It belongs to him. So under this idea of property rights and intellectual rights, we see that the most fundamental and unalienable property right of all is my own self. I own my own self. I have a right. If I have a right to any property, it is to my person. I know that God owns me, but I also own me. And so I have a right to my own thoughts, my own words, and more than anything, I have a right to my own person, to my own body, to my own life. I own that. Amen. If there's anything you own, it's yourself. Yeah. Come on, say amen. You own yourself. Probably the most important thing you own, don't you reckon, is yourself. And so we own ourselves. We have a right to ourselves. No one has a right to enslave me because I own myself. A lot of things are corrupt about slavery, but that's one of the primary things, is it says that someone other than myself owns me. I own myself. No one has the right to enslave me. I am my own property. Right. No one has the right to take my life. It belongs to me. No one has the right to injure me. I belong to myself. No one has. Listen, we understand it with vehicles. No one has the right to come out and pound on your car with a baseball bat. That's your car. Right. And no one has the right to harm me either. Because I belong to me. I possess myself. I am my own property. No one has the right to molest me. I am my own property. No one has the right to tell me what to think. No one has the right to tell me what to believe. Now we're talking about humanly. No one has the right to say that my opinion doesn't matter or what my opinion has to be. What I can say and what I can't say. Our founders understood that. No one has the right to do that because my thoughts are mine. They're my intellectual property and I own them. Because not only do I own myself, but there's nothing more that I have more clear ownership of than my thoughts. My opinions, my ideas, my words, they're my exclusive property. This is why you can write your words down on paper and they belong to you. You can copyright them. And if you can find somebody that interested in what you think, you can even sell them and make money. If you ever write down anything worth buying, amen, you can write it down. And sometimes we have speakers, I tell them when we're wiring them up in the back, I say, here, put this mic on. We always put that on in case you say anything worth recording. All right, so if you say anything worth thinking about or selling, you could write them down on a piece of paper. They belong to you. No one has the right to come in now and take them and sell them over top of you because they belong to you. This is not complicated, is it? No, Webster wrote this. He says that we have an exclusive right of printing, publishing, and making profit by one's own writings. No right or title to a thing can be so perfect as that which is created by man's own labor and invention. He says the exclusive right of a man to use his own words, his own thoughts, his own body, or literary production for profit is entire and complete. He went on to say that the thoughts, ideas, and words and writings are just as much a man's property as his home or his farm. So your thoughts, your ideas, your words, your person. James Madison wrote that a man's faculties, his intellect, are his, and he has a free right to use them as he sees fit, as he does any other property. And this is why the First Amendment and free speech and thought is so important. They are primarily property rights. The reason why you have the right to say whatever you want to is because your thoughts are yours, and your words are yours. No one has the right to tell you you can't think something or say something, because those belong primarily to you. This is why property rights, not the First Amendment, but property rights are the most important freedom that we have. If you ask most people, what's the most important freedom we have? People say, well, the freedom of speech or the freedom of religion. Well, the most important one is the freedom of property. Because as I've said before, when we taught on government, it doesn't do you any good to have the ability to speak if you don't have anywhere to stand to be able to speak. And so property is so important. And most importantly, because we own our own selves. The founders didn't protect our freedom of speech because they wanted us going around saying stupid things like people do today. They did it because it's the most basic form of right. I own myself. I own my life. I own my words. I own my thoughts. It's kind of amazing, isn't it, that the very people who march in the street in support of abortion, claiming that a woman's body belongs to her and she can do with it whatever she wants to and no one has the right to tell her, are the very same people who march in the street and tell me that I don't have the right to have a gun to protect my body. It's kind of amazing, isn't it, how hypocritical things are. Now, when God made us in his own image, the very first thing that God did was he gave us property when he made us. He put Adam and Eve where? In the garden. Very first thing God did was gave man property, gave him something to own. When God spoke to Abraham, he gave him the Abrahamic covenant. And I would remind you that one third of the Abrahamic covenant was a promise of property. A promise of land. God didn't just give Abraham a promise and send him off. He promised that there would be a land to which, you know, when Moses told Pharaoh, God wants us to leave Egypt and go out in the wilderness and worship. You remember what Pharaoh said first? You can go, but leave behind all of your property. Leave your cattle behind, all your stuff behind, leave all your property behind. God said, no, you go back and tell him you're not going anywhere without your property. Because it belongs to you. And if you remember when Moses finally led the people out, God even made sure they got all their back wages as well when they left, because those also were their property. When Israel entered the promised land, God made sure that he gave to every person their own property. Everyone had their own spot of land and their own property. Matthew chapter 20, look over there if you will. Well, I dig out another cough drop. Matthew chapter 20. Get ready to catch it, those on the first couple rows. Matthew chapter 20. That'd be gross, wouldn't it? Matthew 20. Making memories. Matthew 20. Remember that time? Matthew 20. In the New Testament, God also, or Christ, used these principles of property rights. In Matthew chapter 20, when talking about wages. He said this in verse 15. He says, is it not lawful for me to do that which I will with mine own? God says, this belongs to me. This is the death knell, I think, from a Christian perspective unions who would tell an employer what they have to pay. He says, no, you agreed to work with me for a certain amount. Now you need to work for me with a certain amount. It's my money. You don't have the right to tell me what to do with it. And God says, Christ says the same thing, this whole idea of ownership. Everybody with me so far? Okay. So what's all this have to do with self-defense? All this stuff of property rights, what does it have to do with self-defense? Well, first of all, before we get completely into that, let me say this. Our attitude when it comes to self-defense in the time that we live in, our attitude should be that to the best of our ability, that we're going to live by the principle of Romans 12. Turn there if you will. Romans 12. None of God's people should ever relish the idea of taking a life, even if it's in self-defense. I don't think we should even boast about, well, I tell you one thing, everybody breaks into my house, I'm just going to shoot them down. I don't. If you think that way, something's wrong with you. That's not supposed to be our attitude. Our attitude, we should, for the best of our ability, we should live Romans 12, verse 17 in our life. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. That should be our desire. That should be our hope. And it should be our desire to do so, to live as peaceably with anybody as we possibly can. We should never relish the idea or think about the idea of doing harm to someone or boast about how we would harm someone. It should never be our desire. Our desire should be to the best of our ability. Now notice how Paul words it, with everything that is within you, live peaceably with all men. That should be our first approach. The only problem that you and I know that we have is while that should be our desire, those of us who live in reality, not in some liberal utopia, know that that's not always possible. It's not always possible. Paul recognizes that, does he not? When he said, as much as it is possible. He says, if it is possible to do so, live peaceably with all men. Would that not imply that it's not always going to be possible to do so? Because there are some people, no matter how much I want to live in peace with them, aren't going to want to live in peace with me. It's not always possible because men are sinners by their very nature. We are sinners by our very nature. And we always know, again, we know that it's not always possible because of the fact that we're sinners. Some people refuse to govern that nature in them. And as a result of that, they're governed by it rather than governing it. And it doesn't matter how peaceably you and I want to live with somebody or how peaceably some idealistic college student wants to live with all men. Not all men are willing to live peaceably with me because man's a sinner. Right, right. And that's got to be recognized in life that men are sinners. What? Let me ask you this. What weapon did Cain use when he slew Abel in the book of Genesis? Anybody know what weapon he used? Well, if you don't know what he used, don't feel bad because the Bible doesn't say what weapon he used. Doesn't tell us what he used. Wonder why God didn't record what weapon Cain used. Because it wasn't relevant. It could have been a stick or a rock or a club. Could have been his bare hands for all we know. But the Bible doesn't say because it was Cain who slew Abel. Is it really relevant what he used? Did it really matter whether he used, of course we know they didn't have guns, but did it really matter whether he used a gun or a stick or a rock or a club or choked him to death with his bare hands? Did it really matter what form of weapon he used? He took his life. Cain slew Abel, and it was Cain who God held responsible because it was the act of Cain who murdered his brother, not some weapon or some other thing. People don't steal or kill because of injustice or inequality. People don't break up storefronts and flip cars over and burn things and injure people because of injustice or inequality. You don't protest injustice with injustice. People do those things because people by their nature are thieves and murderers. Does not Jesus say that it is in the heart of man that comes forth murder and adultery and all the other wickedness that he talks about in Matthew chapter 7 that comes out of man? It's within man. Now some of us seek to control that so that we're not controlled by that nature. But that is the nature of man. And if it's not controlled, if someone doesn't seek to control it, preferably by getting saved, amen, and experiencing the new birth so that you don't want to do those things anymore. But if those things are allowed to be ungoverned, then of course men are thieves and robbers, and that's why people do so. There might be some instances. I know the Bible talks about if a man steals because he's hungry. We look at that differently. But let's face it, most people in our country aren't stealing because they're hungry. They're stealing because they're just wicked and evil and mean. That's why they steal and break into things and tear things up and hurt people. That's why they do what they do. And so while our choice is always to live peaceably with all men as much as is possible, there are plenty of men who act out their sinful nature who have no intention of living peaceably with me. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:13 says, as the days get worse, men will get more evil and more evil and more evil as the day approaches. As time goes on, men are going to become more evil. There's no mention of guns or of weapons or nuclear bombs. Men will become more evil as time goes on. The reason men do evil things, and I'm talking about mankind, is because mankind is evil by its very nature. And until we come to the reality of that, we're never going to understand self-defense. I know it sounds very idealistic, it sounds very lofty to talk about how if we just love other people and if we just had everybody put down their guns, we'd all gather around the big national campfire and sing Kumbaya. That'd be great if that was possible. But not everybody wants to do that. Some people want to kill you and take all your stuff. Some people want to harm your family. Now, that's hard for people like us to imagine. But they're out there and we see it every day. Some people want to harm our churches. Some people want to do those things. That's the way some people are. We can talk all day about the way people should be, but we're faced with the reality of what people are. Now, with all that in mind, because of evil men, I have the right to protect and defend that which is mine. By means of the least amount of force necessary, but if necessary, up to deadly force. To protect that which is mine and defend that which is mine. What part of mine don't we understand? It's mine. It's my house, my stuff, my wife, my family, my life. And I have the right to defend those things up to the point of deadly force if necessary. In the spirit of Romans 12, we should never use force more than necessary. But I think it certainly is necessary. If I see someone stealing my car out of my driveway, am I going to run out in the driveway and shoot somebody dead for stealing my old car? Well, if you do, you're just being ignorant. I mean, who wants to kill somebody over a car? It's ridiculous. You're going to sell it in a few years anyway. You've been calling a piece of junk for the last month, so why would you go out and should say, praise God, somebody took that thing. Hopefully they took the payment book with it when they went. Some people would be, praise the Lord, hoping somebody leave the doors unlocked and the windows down, hoping somebody will come by and get it. I don't know. But I would certainly never shoot him. It's not necessary over the protection of a vehicle. But if a thief breaks into my house in the middle of the night or at high noon and my family is in bed or they're present, I have every right biblically to use deadly force if necessary to protect my home and to protect my family. They are mine. You understand if someone breaks into your home, it's not a social call. In John chapter 10, look over there. The Bible's very clear about this. John chapter 10. People don't come uninvited into your house at 3 in the morning on a social call. People don't come into your home anytime uninvited. And at a social call. If I come, I'll call first. Amen. John 10:10 is very clear about why they're there. Notice what Jesus said in John 10:10. The thief cometh not, but here's the three reasons people do violence toward other people. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, or to what? Destroy. You understand those words? He cometh not, but for. Here's why people do evil to one another: to steal, to kill, or destroy. And so this is not a social call. When someone comes into your house for the purpose of stealing, killing, or destroying, we have the right to defend ourselves biblically. Do you believe that tonight? Yes. Absolutely we do. Look in Exodus chapter 22, if you will. Well, I don't have the slightest desire to kill anyone. If I must do so to protect my home and the family, I have every right to do so and to be free from their blood. And I know tonight that we know that, but we're looking for biblical principle to prove that. That we have the right to do so. In Exodus chapter 22, look what it says in verse 2. If a thief be found, now listen, what's a thief coming for? To kill, destroy, or steal. He says, if a thief be found breaking up, and he be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. So if someone breaks into your home, and they're there to steal, kill, or destroy, and you defend yourself, in the process of that, you're forced to take their life. It's not our first choice.
Right.
Say amen. But I'm forced to take their life. I am free from his blood. Because he was there to steal, kill, and destroy. It's my home, my wife, my children, my family, and I have the right to protect my life. And so he says, in those cases, we're free from his blood. This is a matter of self-defense. And one of the reasons why we know it's a matter of self-defense is because what he says in verse 3. I don't have the right to see him the next day and shoot him. I don't even have the right to chase him down the street and kill him. Maybe if there's some extenuating circumstance, maybe he's killed my family and I'm chasing him down the street to keep him from killing someone else. There might be some exemptions to this. But generally speaking, I don't have the right. Somebody breaks into my home and makes off with my television or my toaster. I don't know, whatever he makes off with. And he takes off down the street with it. I'm not going to chase him down the street and kill him over something of that nature. We don't have the right to do that. Look what it says in verse 3. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be no bloodshed for him, for he shall make full restitution. And if he have nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. That might solve some problems today if we still practice the last part of that. But it says, verse 3, it says, if the sun be risen, in other words, if somebody breaks into my house and steals my stuff, and the next day I see him walking down the street, I don't have the right to gun him down. This is where government becomes involved. Whose job is it to make sure that he makes restitution? That's why God gave us human government. It's the government's job. Once he gets out of my house and I'm out of harm's way and my family's out of harm's way, that's when government becomes involved. Come on, you with me?
Right.
I don't have the right to do that. If we let the sun come up and then we act, that's vengeance.
Right.
And that's revenge. That's not self-defense. Now, what's your flesh screaming to do?
Right.
Oh, come on. But we don't have the right to do that. We have the right to protect our property and our person and our lives. And once the sun comes up, then it becomes government's job. Look in the book of Nehemiah, if you will. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. I love the book of Nehemiah. If I could have lived in any day, I'd like to at least live for a short time around Nehemiah. He's a man of action. Amen. Very few words, unless he's saying, don't make me come down off this wall. Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah chapter 4, I want you to notice verse 13. This is Nehemiah speaking concerning the defense of their homes. This is not a city yet. This is just a bunch of houses. They're trying to get a wall built. Look what it says in verse 13. Therefore, I sent in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. It says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them, talking about the bad guys. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, for your sons, for your daughters, for your wives and their houses. What are they fighting for? They're fighting for their property, for their lives, for their families, for their homes. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us from the wall, every man to his work. When the danger was past, they went back to work. And it came to pass, from that time forth, they set up security. Because from that time forth, that half of my servants wrought with the work, the other half of them held both spears and shields and bows and habergeons. And the rulers were behind all of the house of Judah. And they which builded on the wall, and they that were bear the burdens of those that laid it, every one with his own hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. And so they were defending their homes and their families. And I want you to notice about this is not an army. These were not armies. This was not a military unit. These were citizens. There was no army, and there was no military. It was just them. And they were defending their homes and their families. Have you ever read this passage and asked yourself this question? If they weren't an army, and if they weren't a military unit, if they were slaves who had been allowed to return in order to build the city on their own, where did they get all these weapons from? And they're packing some pretty serious firepower for their day. They had swords and shields and habergeons and all these other instruments that they had. Where did they have them? Where did they get them from? Well, every man had his own. They were an armed citizenry. And he says that they took them, and whatever weapons a man had, he brought with him, whether it was a spear or a shield or a sword. And he stood his place on the wall carrying the weapons that he possessed. And they defended their homes. Was that wrong? No, it was their home, their property, their family. They had the right to do so. And they had the weapons to do it. Oh, come on, say amen. You should say amen to that. They had the weapons to do it. This was open carry. First case of open carry in all the Word of God, where they were allowed to bring their swords and their shields and defend their homes and their families. And they had the right to do it. They weren't an army, an armed citizenry armed with the weapons necessary to defend their property. Look over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. They had some pretty serious weapons. Jesus makes this same point of self-defense in verse 43 of Matthew 24. But know this, that if the good man, what kind of man is this? He's a good man, the good man of the house. If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered him, or would not have suffered for his house to be broken up. Why is the thief coming? To kill, to destroy, and to steal. He says, and if a man knows what hour the thief was coming, he would not suffer. You know what that means? He would stop him by whatever needs necessary. He wouldn't let a man break up his house. He wouldn't let a man harm his family. And the point is that this man, the good man, has the right to do it. This is expected. In other words, Jesus is making the point, this is normal. And of course, his point is that if we knew what hour the Lord was coming, we would behave properly and do right. That would just be common sense. That if we knew when the Lord was coming, we'd get our act together. And he uses the illustration of something just as real and something that makes just as much sense, that if a man knew a thief was going to break into his house, he would be there to stop him. Because this would be what would be expected. It would be normal. Jesus saw self-defense as completely normal. Look over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In Luke 11... we see a passage, a couple of verses from which we can see three principles concerning self-defense in Luke chapter 11. Look if you would in verse 21, Luke 11 in verse 21. It says, when a strong man, what's the next word? Oh, come on, say it like with some conviction. When a strong man, because every man should be armed. When a strong man who is armed, it says in verse 21, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Do you want peace in your home, ladies? Let your husband buy a large caliber handgun. Amen. As many as he needs. My wife, bless her heart, I just bought a shotgun because I'm concerned about our palace. Black Cyber Monday got me. Amen. It says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now notice though, but when a stronger, then he shall come upon him and overcome him. He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoil. Now this is again Jesus making the point. Now I want you to notice three principles or three truths out of this. First of all, number one, when a man is strong, now I want you to notice in verse 21, how does Jesus define strong? Is he defining here by physical strength? No, he says a man is strong when he is armed. And so he says in verse 21, when a man is strong, which Christ defines not as physical strength, but to be sufficiently armed, he's able to protect his palace, his home. He's able to protect his goods, and his family is in peace. He says, so when a man is sufficiently armed, a man is able to protect his home. He's able to protect his palace, his goods, and he's able to protect the peace of his family when he is sufficiently armed to deal with the bad guy, as we call him at our house. And so that's the first principle. A man, when a person is sufficiently armed, we're able to protect ourselves. This is why gun-free zones make up nearly all the violent attacks in America. Because there is no strong man present. There's no one there to deter the stronger man. No one there to deter evil. Someone comes along, according to verse 22, that's better armed. This is why the NRA, though they are not Bible, certainly has their idea when they said the best deterrent against a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Right.
Preferably a good guy with a bigger gun. When it comes to my home, my goods, the peace of my family, I just assume let the police handle it, if possible. But that's not always possible. And so I must be strong enough to deal with the strong man that wants to take my palace, my goods, and the peace of my home. I have a responsibility to do that, a duty to do that. You don't act like you agree with me. You agree with me about that tonight? We have the right and the duty, the responsibility to do that. I just assume, like I said, I just assume the police handle it. I just assume hold up in my bedroom in the corner with my brand new shotgun waiting on the police to show up. But that's not always possible. It's a little easier for my wife and I now that our kids are all gone. I don't have to worry about one area. Your family's spread out through the whole house. You don't have that option. We've got to be prepared to protect that which is ours. Second principle is that sadly, because of sinful man, at times force has to be met with force. If our palace, our goods, and our peace are to be preserved. He says, beginning of verse 22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him. Sometimes the stronger or the other strong man shows up and he's there to steal, to kill, and what? Destroy. And when that happens, I must meet force with force in order to defend myself. The least amount of force necessary, but I must meet force with force. If I'm a husband, I have a duty to protect my palace, my goods, and the peace of my home. We have a responsibility to do that. They are my, not in the truest sense of the word, all right, but they are my property. It's my family. It's my home. It's my children, my wife. I have a responsibility to do that. Because sometimes force has to be met with force. And then we also want to notice this, so thirdly, as Christians, for all of us gun lovers out there, as Christians, third principle we see is that while we're to be armed well enough to protect our home, you say, well, how well should you be armed? I want to be armed enough to protect myself from the strongest bad guy that comes along. But that shouldn't be my first defense. The third principle is this, that as Christians, while we're to be armed enough to protect our palace, our goods, and our peace, we must never put more trust in guns than we do in our God. Because it says in verse 22, it says, but when the stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he shall take from him all his armor, wherein he what? Trusted. He trusted in that with which he was armed. But someone stronger than he came along and took all of his goods and destroyed the peace of his home and wrecked his palace. I think we need to be armed as God's people to protect ourselves. I want to protect my palace and my goods. They're my goods. It's my palace. It may not be much, but it's mine. And it's my family. I don't want anything harm to come to them, so I'm to defend myself. But how do I protect myself against he that is stronger? I turn to the one who is stronger yet. You know, we ought to be armed to defend ourselves and protect ourselves, but at the same time, we must never forget that our first line of defense is always prayer for God's protection over our home and over our family and over our church. We have a security team. We've got stuff we don't even talk about in place as far as security. But as far as I'm concerned, our first line of defense is, God, please protect our church. Don't ever let anything happen like in Texas, another place happen here. Please, God, stand at the door of our church and keep out that which is evil. Keep the stronger than us out. That no harm might come to anybody. That ought to be our first line of defense. Now, God still clearly indicates that we should defend ourselves, but we ought not ever put our trust in a gun. Just as surely as God told us, Old Testament Israel, don't ever put your trust in horses or chariots, but in your God. And we ought to do the same. Put our trust primarily in God. Can we be ignorant about the fact that God gave us responsibility for ourselves as well and just sit back and say, well, I'm just going to trust God and whatever happens, happens? No, we're to turn to God first, but God also gave us the right and the opportunity to defend ourselves because we live in an evil world. Right. I'll be thankful one of these days when we get home and all our possessions will be secure for good.
Amen.
There'll nothing enter in that'll harm us or want to destroy us or want to kill us or take our goods or wreck our palace or destroy our peace. It'll all be secure in Him. But until then, we're in an evil world surrounded by evil people. And we need to be prepared for that. Don't make your gun your God. Let's wrap this up. Look in Luke 22. Luke 22. Did Jesus approve of carrying a weapon? If you ask that in most places today, they'd suck in air and fall over dead. Did God, Jesus approve of carrying a weapon? Well, apparently so. We're back to our main, where we started at, in verse 35, when Jesus said this, And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse or scrip or shoes, lacked you anything? And they all said, nope, not a thing. And then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one and get one. Now, we don't have time to get into all this text tonight, but what had happened is Jesus had sent them out earlier on a missions trip. If you remember, they were going out preaching the word of God. And when he sent them out to preach, he told them to take nothing with you. He says, and let the people meet all your physical needs, because Jesus was present with them. He was their protection, and he sent them out that way in verse 35. You notice in verse 36, he's about to depart, though. So we'll notice the word now in verse 36. Then he said to them, but now, things are changing. I'm no longer going to be physically present. And so he says, now you need to take food with you. You need to take money with you. You need to plan for your needs. And as a part of that, he says, you need to defend yourself. Be prepared to defend yourself. And he talks about the evil world that we're in. And he says, here's how serious it is. If you don't have a sword, if you have to, sell your clothes and buy a sword. That sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? You got to remember, to us, most of us have a closet full of clothes, so we don't think anything about it. But in this time, a pair of clothes was a great expense. Matter of fact, people measured their wealth and how many garments they had. Have you not ever noticed that when someone came to king, sometimes they would bring him a gift of garments? So clothing was a big deal. And so this was an important thing that Jesus says, sell your garments and buy one. Things are about to change. The highways in Jesus' day were full of robbers. Aren't you glad it's so much different today? The highways in Jesus' day were full of robbers. And so he says, you're about to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. Buy a sword and take it with you for personal protection. Now notice, again, Jesus told him how to pay for it and how necessary it was when he told him to get a garment. And in verse 38, we find out that they already had two swords with them. Now think about that. While they've been marching around with Jesus, they've already been armed with two swords. Well, I thought Jesus would disapprove of that. Well, apparently not. Because they've had two swords with them all along. And when they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that Peter was one of them who was packing one. And if anybody probably shouldn't have been carrying one, it should have been Peter. And we find out he apparently hadn't had no training on it, because when he went to cut that guy's head off, all he got was an ear. But you only do 10% in reality what you do in practice. So yes, it's okay. But he had a weapon, and Jesus told him, does Jesus approve of carrying a weapon? All I know is Jesus says, go and buy a sword, because you're going to need it going forward. Now, when Peter used it, he wasn't rebuking the use of the sword. It was Peter's timing and understanding of what was going on. Jesus was supposed to be going to the cross. This was not a time to stop what was taking place. Jesus was in control. But he did tell him to buy a sword if it was necessary. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at one often misunderstood verse or passage. Matthew 5. This comes up anytime you discuss this with a liberal religious person. But the Bible says that we're to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. Should violence ever be our first option? No. Should we always strive to live according to Romans 12, to live peaceably with everything that is within us? Taking a life is a big deal. Injuring someone, even in our own defense, is a big thing. And as God's people, it should never be our desire. We're supposed to love all people, try to win them to Christ, not kill them. And so it's not our desire to do that. But we can't live peaceably with all men, because they won't live peaceably with us. And in Matthew 5, verse 38, you know this passage. It says in verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And you've heard the way this is interpreted, which is beyond me, when people say, well, that means if someone comes up and smacks you, you're supposed to just turn the other cheek, let them smack you, and then turn your cheek and let them smack you again. And you're supposed to just take whatever physical punishment someone gives you. Some people, the brethren and others, push this to the extreme, that if someone breaks into my home, because the thief cometh but for to kill, steal, and what? Destroy. If that happens, I'm supposed to just stand back and allow them to do so. I can't even fathom how a man can get his mind around the idea that I'm supposed to just stand by and watch my wife or my children killed or murdered or assaulted or molested while I stand back and do nothing, because I'm claiming Matthew 5, 38 and 39. I can't grasp how you could think that's possible, that God would be pleased with that. Primarily because that's not at all what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about, when you read it in context, Jesus is dealing here not with self-defense. He's dealing with a right heart and a right attitude concerning insult or injury. That's the reason he uses the phrase, an eye for an eye. That's revenge. It's vengeance. Who says, well, an eye for an eye? That's all I got to say. Someone seeking vengeance. You did it to me, so now I'm going to do it to you. You did it to me, so you deserve it back. An eye for an eye. He insulted me, so I'm going to insult him. He called me this, so I'm going to call him that. He smacked me, so I'm going to smack him. It's vengeance is what Jesus is dealing with. He's talking about insult and injury. Now, as God's people, we're supposed to be those who bear insult and injury. You know, listen, we have no right of self-defense when it comes to insult or injury. We don't shoot people or harm people because of insult or injury. We don't punch people in the nose because they insulted us. Now, if you've ever seen one of the old westerns, I know that it's a matter of honor to shoot somebody dead on the street at high noon if they insulted your dog or your horse or your hat. But that's not a matter of honor. Honor, according to Jesus, is the ability to bear insult and injury. And that's what he's talking about when he says an eye for an eye. We're not to respond that way. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In verse 39, he says this, but I say unto you that you resist evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. In Jesus' day, as in our day, most people are right-handed. How many lefties do we have among us? No lefties? Oh, one lefty, two, one lone lefty. Most people are right-handed today as they were in Jesus' day as well. The way you hit, the way a right-handed person hits another man on the right cheek is how? Backhanded. In the Bible time, much like it is today, one of the worst insults that you can give somebody is to what? Backhand them. Probably the only thing worse or as bad would be to spit in their face. If someone came up to you and backhanded you, that's even different than being punched in the face. That's the ultimate insult, isn't it? When somebody just walks up and backhands you. And it was in Jesus' day. That's the reason why Jesus is talking about insult. He says, so if someone backhands you, this is Jesus using hyperbole. He says, if someone goes as far as even to backhand you, the ultimate insult, you're not to respond in kind. Not eye for eye, not insult for insult. Because we as God's people are supposed to bear insult and injury. Verbal injury. You with me? This verse is not talking about self-defense in the least. It's not even in the context. It's not a matter of honor here. Jesus is teaching how we're to bear insult with meekness and not with this spirit of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. If you hit me, I'm going to hit you harder. You said this evil thing about me, I'm going to say something more evil than that to you. He says that's not how we respond. This is not talking about self-defense. Are you with me? It's talking about how to deal with insult an injury. We're never to use violence or physical harm to take out revenge or vengeance on anyone. Resisting attack is not vengeance. When it comes to vengeance or justice, for this we're to turn not to violence, but to government. Romans 13 says that the purpose of government is to punish the evildoer. When we have problems like that, that's when we turn to government for justice. But we don't take it ourselves. Amen? One last thing. Look over and, well, let's just skip that. Life is sacred to God. And as such, except for defense of my palace, my goods, or the peace of my family, I'm always to turn to government. That's why God gave us government primarily is to protect life. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says that if a man takes the life of another man, his blood is to be shed. It's not to be shed by me or by you. Genesis 9 is the first institution of human government. It's the government's job to take a man's life or take another man's life. Now, we don't do that anymore, which is why our prisons are overflowing and are full. This is going to sound very harsh, I guess. But one of the reasons why, they tell us today that capital punishment doesn't work, though God designed it and it does work. The reason capital punishment doesn't work anymore is because we've made it sterile. No one ever sees it happen or sees it take place. There's a reason why they used to hang people in the town square. Because it worked. It sent a message. Now you're saying, preacher, you think we ought to hang people in the town square? I'm not saying that we should necessarily do that. But I am saying this much, that there should be executions when man takes another man's life in first degree murder. And it should be much more public than it is, because that's what works. People see the cost and the consequences of shedding another man's blood and taking another man's life. And God instantly says, if you have a problem when it comes to insult and injury and other things, turn to human government. That's our job. You say, well, they don't do anything. Well, just bear it then. But when it comes to protecting our palace, our goods, our family, we have a responsibility to do so. Amen? Now, I know that most of us understand that, but I want you to understand or see from the scriptures that it's absolutely biblical to do so. Our lives and the lives of our family are the greatest possessions we have. Humanly speaking, there's nothing I have greater to me than my wife or my children, and now my grandchildren. There's no other greater thing humanly than I own. I know I love the Savior more. I get that. I'm talking about humanly speaking. There's nothing more important to me than that. And it's my, in the context of what we're talking about, that's my property. They belong to me. They're my family. And I have every right to protect them and every right to defend them. We have a duty to do so. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if a man provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. If that's true of food, how can God not also include in that the idea of protection? A man that doesn't protect his family must be worse than an infidel. Because even a lost man understands the need to protect his family. What physical things do I provide for my family that's greater than the protection from evil men? Our hearts should be to live with all men peaceably as much as is possible. But we realize tonight that because of the sinful nature of man, that's not always possible. And when that happens, we have every right and duty to protect those under our care, whether it be in our home or in our church. Because when people come to our church, they are under our care. And when our children are in Sunday school, they are under our care. When our wives are here, they're under our care. And when we're on church property, those people are under our care. Our first line of defense is to be our Lord. I hope you're praying like I do every day. God, please protect our church. Don't let anything happen to our church. We still put our stuff out on the internet, our messages on the internet, because we're not going to let them get what they want, which is to silence us. But we need to protect ourselves. Say, God, please protect us. There's some, and I don't mean this to be funny, there's some crazy people in our world. Our culture is just sick, absolutely sick, mentally, sinfully, and every other way. And when you think it can't get any more crazy than it already is, it just gets crazier. And unfortunately, our government is completely out of touch with what's taking place. When that man down in Texas stopped that guy who killed all those people in that Texas church, and he did it with, I think he did it with an AR, didn't he, if I remember right? And of course, they called it an assault weapon, which there is no such thing as, but he killed that guy with that gun, stopped him when they think he was headed to another church. Joe Biden, in all his infinite wisdom, when asked about that, Joe Biden said that he should never have been allowed to have owned that gun. Said to own that weapon, he says, I appreciate the fact he stopped him, but it should have been illegal for him to have that gun in the first place. That's his response. It's out of touch they are with reality. We should protect ourselves. We have to. It's our duty. It's our responsibility. But God should always be our first defense. God, watch over our family. Man, you ought to pray every night. God, keep us safe throughout the night. I pray, Lord, that alarm doesn't go off tonight. I pray I don't have to get up in the middle of the night. Just watch over us. Keep us safe. Lord, please protect our church, that nothing happened, that no one, the day that we might not be the next church on the news. He's our first line of defense, amen? Because this is not just physical, this is spiritual. This is spiritual evil that's causing this. And our first line of defense should be Him, always be Him. But sadly, as long as we remain among sinful men whose hearts at this time is to steal and to kill and destroy, sometimes we have to meet force with force, and we need to be prepared to do so. If the strong man enters our church, we want to be strong. Amen? If he enters our home, we want to be strong, because there's nothing more important to us than ourselves and our wives and our children and our families. We must be prepared to do so. We have every right to do so. And biblically, the Bible's very clear that we have a responsibility and a duty to do so. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?